Good morning, everyone. If you haven't already, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, that passage that Ryan just read. Have you ever had those moments of deja vu? I took for granted that everyone had, but I read this week that only about two-thirds of the population experiences deja vu. And so for those of you who are weird people and don't, deja vu is when you encounter a situation that it feels like you have encountered before. And I get that all the time, very, very frequently. Most recently, I got it on Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning, all the kids were getting ready for school, and from mine and Kristen's bathroom, I hear one of the kids yell, "We're out of hairspray." And deja vu set in, and I'm thinking, where in the world have I heard this before? I mean, we run out frequently, but the very night before that, I had a dream that I walked into our bedroom, our dark bedroom, and found Kristen sitting on the floor, spraying an entire can of hairspray on a piece of cardboard. A totally random dream, but it yelled to that exclamation, "We're out of hairspray!" Now, I'm apparently beginning to have prophetic dreams, right? Because I dreamed before we ran out of hairspray that we were out of hairspray, or the prophetic dream is that Kristen's sanity is holding on by a thread. I'm going to choose the hairspray route, not that her sanity is holding on by a thread, because I'm a delight, right? So it can't be stressful living with me. But as we look in our text this morning, it seems like we get a glimpse of deja vu, right? As we read, as Ryan read just a few minutes ago, we hear of Abraham presenting his wife Sarah as his sister, and that leading to a certain trouble. But really, if you feel like that's deja vu, it's because it is. To some degree, because we have experienced that before. Just about eight chapters before chapter 20 and chapter 12, we find Abraham do something very, very similar. The time difference between chapter 12 and chapter 20 is about 25 years. But 25 years before our text today, Abraham and Sarah arrive in the land of Canaan. Not long after they arrive in the land of Canaan, a famine hits the land. And so Abraham and Sarah and Abraham's nephew Lot and everyone with them, they all travel into Egypt because apparently there was not a famine there, right? And so they travel into Egypt, but as a result of that, we encounter Abraham running into his first little bit of trouble. Because chapter 12 unfolds right after Abraham is initially called by this foreign God, the God of heaven, at this point in time is foreign to Abraham, but he is called to leave his father's house, Ur of the Chaldeans, and travel to this land that God is going to show him. And so he hasn't really learned how to trust God yet. He hasn't really learned that God is worthy to be trusted, that God is faithful. And so as Abraham and his wife Sarah and Lot, as they enter into Egypt, Abraham looks at his wife, and he says, "You know what? You're really pretty." And he's getting brownie points, right? Brownie points before he does something dumb. And he says, "You're really pretty, so help me out and tell the Egyptians that you are my sister rather than my wife." Because Abraham looked at his wife and he saw her beauty and he became fearful that the Egyptians would kill him so that they could take Sarah as their own wife. And that fear was well placed. All right, because the Egyptians did notice Sarah's beauty. They did arrange it so that Pharaoh could take Sarah in to his own home, into his harem as his wife. And had she not presented herself as Abraham's sister, the Egyptians may well have tried to kill him. And so Abraham was potentially right on that point, but he was wrong on another. He was wrong in believing that the Egyptians would be successful and killing him, because God had already promised protection and blessing. God had already promised that he would bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse him. And so the Egyptians really could not kill him. In order to kill Abraham, the Egyptians would have first had to get through Abraham's God, who is infinitely bigger, infinitely stronger, and infinitely more powerful than those who were in the world. And so though they may have tried to kill him, they would have first had to get through his God. But in Egypt, Abraham quickly learns just who this God who has called him is. Because despite Abraham's lack of faith, we quickly, in his sin of deception, we quickly begin to see God intervening in the situation sending plagues to fall upon Egypt until Sarah was restored to her husband Abraham. During this time, while Sarah was in Pharaoh's house, God protected Sarah, and not a finger was laid on her. Her integrity remained intact, and God proved to Abraham that he can be trusted with his own protection. The narrative of Abraham's life progresses by 25 years over the next 8 chapters, and over those 25 years, we see a general pattern of growth in Abraham's life. Except for a brief moment when doubt crept in concerning the son of promise, where Abraham took Hagar as and produced Ishmael, Abraham's life has generally been one that is on an upward trend of faith and trust in God. Over the last 25 years of his life, we've seen Abraham be declared as righteous. Now, we've seen him act generously. We've seen him act as a conqueror. We've seen him act as a deliverer and a faithful worshiper and even as an intercessor as he intercedes for even the wicked people in Sodom. And so over 25 years, we see wonderful growth in Abraham's life. But in our text today, we see a spectacular fall. Right? We see this righteous man live his life in such a way that patterns of sin return in his life. And last week we saw 6 lessons of pervasive, relentless, unrepentant sin. But this week we are going to learn 4 lessons of what happens when sin is handled correctly. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to the truth of his word this morning. Father, we just come to you this morning and we are thankful, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together to worship you in spirit and truth. And God, as we look today at this idea or this topic of recurring sins or returning sins, God, I just pray that you would just challenge us, God, that you would stretch us, God, to be self-aware, to be aware of what lurks within, to be aware of what lurks without, and to be aware of the sin that we surely fall into in our life. And God, convict us on dealing rightly with that sin. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first lesson for handling sin correctly is to understand the return of sin. In our text this morning in verses number 1 and 2, we read, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, took Sarah as his wife." Abraham, for some reason, we're unsure why, but Abraham and Sarah left their home near Hebron, where they had likely lived for the last 25 years. Now again, we don't know why they left. Maybe it's because the images burned into their mind of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah were too much. Maybe it's because the sulfuric smell from the valley that had been destroyed was too much. We don't really know why they moved, but they do move. And they move into an area where they are unknown and where they don't know the people. And once again, perhaps for the first time in 25 years, in the presence of unknown people, Abraham falls into the very same sin trap that he fell into 25 years before, which was the sin of deception. He deceived others, and because of his deception, he enticed others to fall into sin. Now, as I'm reading chapter 20, right after reading chapter 19 and God's judgment on sin, I find it unbelievable that at this point in his life, Abraham would fall back into this sin, that he would return to the former patterns of his past, because he's just seen God's judgment upon sin. He's just seen how God feels and how God thinks about sin. And the very next thing we read is him falling back into sin. But as a result of his sin, he also leads others into sin. He leads his wife into sin. He once again has her lie on his behalf. He leads Abimelech, king of Gerar, into sin because he takes another man's wife as his own wife. And so Abraham's sin is just expounded upon by others, and it becomes this mass sin spree right after the judgment of God upon sin. But this sin of deception in this moment drastically jeopardizes the redemptive program of God. Because if Abimelech and Sarah had consummated their union, there would forever be doubt about the paternity of Sarah's soon-to-be-born child. And it would have forever caused doubt about the redemptive plan of God. 25 years. For 25 years in Abraham's life, God has been proving himself faithful to every aspect of his promise. So why, at such a crucial time, would Abraham fall in such a spectacular way and jeopardize the redemptive program of God? Well, before we answer the specific why, I would like to address the deeper implication of this text. And that implication is that sin has a tendency to rear its ugly head from time to time, even in the life of God's most righteous people. Sin has a tendency to rear its ugly head from time to time, even in the lives of God's most righteous people. It has a tendency to return. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that our old man, that sinful self, that part of us ruled by sin, has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Just a few verses later in verse 18, he says that we, all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, have been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. We are no longer slaves of sin, but we are now slaves of righteousness. And so we've been freed from sin's power. We've been set free to live righteously. We've been set free to keep the law by the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we're not free from sin's presence. And we're not free from sin's enticement. Paul is alluding to the reality of this tug of war between the law of the flesh and the law of the Spirit. It's a reality that Paul struggled with. The reality of being freed from the power of sin, but not from its presence. Because in the very next chapter, in chapter 7, Paul acknowledges, even as God's perhaps the most consequential person of faith aside from Jesus to ever live, Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Paul is acknowledging that sin has a tendency to creep back up in my life. Even sin patterns that he had long figured he had victory over have a tendency to return in his life. Surely Abraham felt that he was beyond the sin of deceiving because of fear, but here we are 25 years later, and he is once again deceiving others because of his fear, and so sin creeps back into Abraham's life. Sin creeps into Paul's life. Sin creeps into every single one of our lives, even sin that we believe we have mastered. And so in order to deal with sin appropriately, we need to understand that we still sin. We have been declared righteous, but so oftentimes our deeds and our thoughts and our words are less than righteous. And so to deal with sin appropriately, we need to understand that we do still sin, and we need to be self-aware. We need to be aware of the sin that lurks within. The desire for sin that lurks within and the enticement of sin that lurks without, because you and I still fall into sin. We will sin. Even those greatest names of faith, of the faith, have fallen into sin. The question is why? Why do we so easily return to sin? The second lesson that we learn is the reason for returning sin. I listened to a sermon the other day where a preacher pointed the finger at Satan as the cause of all of his sin. To some degree, that's true, right? Because of the deception in the garden, sin entered into the world. Because of the enticement of Satan upon Eve and Adam's subsequent sin, that sin nature is in every single one of us. So to some degree, it is true that Satan is the cause of our sin. But on the other hand, it is false, because Satan is not there tempting us with every single sin every single day. Satan is not omniscient as God is, so he cannot be with me, enticing me to sin, and at the same time be with you, enticing you to sin. But there is something that lurks inside of every single one of us, and that is what Paul calls the flesh. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that in his flesh nothing good dwells, and that his flesh lives to serve the law of sin. Paul alludes to the reality that there are times that even the people of God are less governed by the Spirit of God and more so by their flesh. And I believe that in our text today, Abraham in this moment is governed by the flesh. If we jump down to, we're going to jump around a little bit today, but if we jump down to verse 11, we see a little bit of that flesh in Abraham's life. Abimelech is asking Abraham, "Abraham, why did you do this?" Right? It becomes clear to Abimelech that he has sinned by taking Sarah as his wife. He goes to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, why did you lie? Why did you tell me she was your sister? Why did you entice me with this sin?" And Abraham says in verse number 11, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and that they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place. Wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Why did Abraham sin? Well, he points the finger in two different directions. He points the finger in two different directions, which is generally what we do when we sin. Right? Rather than look within, rather than accept the blame, generally we will point the finger at someone else. They made me do it. He made me do it. She made me do it. The circumstance made me do it. But Abraham points his finger at the city of Gerar. He assumes their wickedness. Perhaps he's projected the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah onto them, but he assumes that these people are wicked and have no fear of God. The second place he points the finger is at God himself. He points the finger at God himself. He looks back 25 years. And he says, "You know, Abimelech, God called me out of my father's house for me to wander in this land." That word for wander is a significant word, and it means geographical misdirection. When Abraham first left his father's house, he felt as though to some degree he was wandering. He was moving aimlessly and without direction and without purpose. The tension of trusting God's plan 25 years ago has returned in this moment. And once again, he feels as though he is wandering. And perhaps we can understand why. Because after living outside of Hebron for so long, he and his wife pack up again. And they become somewhat nomadic again, and they are wandering around the countryside again. And so perhaps he is beginning to feel unsettled again. Perhaps after 25 years, he still doesn't have the son that God's promised, and now he and Sarah and all of his household are moving around again. He feels unsettled. He feels like he is wondering. He is questioning, perhaps, what is God doing? And not understanding what God is doing leads to this tension. It leads to this lack of trust in God, and it is generally in those areas where we do not trust God that we revert to old sinful patterns. Generally, the recurring sin that we experience in our lives is in an area of life that we do not trust God. Maybe it's for our provision. Maybe it's for our protection. Maybe it's for our direction. Maybe it's in our relationship. But those places where we generally revert to old patterns of sin are those areas where we have difficulty trusting God. But Abraham, like we so often do, he points the finger at everyone else. He says, "There is no fear of God in this place." But the reality is that at this moment in his life, there was no fear of God in Abraham. Those people did not make Abraham lie. Sarah did not make Abraham lie. Abraham fell back into the old pattern of sin because he did not trust God, even after 25 years with his protection. The problem in our text is not that there was no fear of God in Abimelech or the people of God. We find out and we can see that they are actually, to some degree, God-fearers. The problem is that there was no fear of God in Abraham. So fear of man, self-preservation, a desire for comfort, a lack of trust in God, it all comes together and results in what we read in chapter 20. And the same is true for us. We have the propensity, we have the very same propensity to fall into sin in those areas of life where we do not trust God. Sin returns in those sneaky little areas. Next, we see the resolution of sin. Interestingly enough, we don't really see Abraham deal with his sin of deception, even though it was his sin that caused everything else. Instead, Moses focuses or he concentrates on Abimelech and Abimelech's sin and the resolution of his sin. Perhaps it's because Abimelech's sin is bigger. Abraham lied, but Abimelech committed adultery in a manner of speaking. He didn't mean to. Right in our text, he protests his integrity. He says, God, you know that in the integrity of my heart I did this. I didn't know that she was married to Abraham. If I knew that she was another man's wife, I would not have taken her as my own wife. You know it was in innocence that I did this. But nonetheless, what Abimelech had done was sin. So God, in verse 3, God visits Abimelech in a dream, and he reveals to Abimelech his sin and the judgment upon his sin. Verse 3 says that God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, can you imagine hearing that from God? You are a dead man. That's got to invoke quite a bit of fear into your heart and your mind. That's going to be a pretty scary thing to hear. You are dead. But it wasn't just Abimelech. Right? The death that God is speaking of is not just immediate physical death for Abimelech, it's death for his entire house. Because this passage tells us that God actually closes up the wombs of every woman in Abimelech's house. His wife, all of the women in his harem, maybe even all of the women in his city, all of their wombs are closed. And so when God says you are a dead man, literally everything that comes, that is Abimelech's, and everything that comes from Abimelech is reserved for destruction. God's judgment was to close the womb of every woman in his house. That's the reality of sin. Right? Paul says the wages of sin is death. But in this passage, we see God's mercy. We see the forgiveness of sins. In his mercy, God prescribes for Abimelech what must be done in order for that sin to be resolved. God prescribes two things. He tells Abimelech in verse number 7, "Abimelech, you must first restore Sarah to Abraham. Give her back, and give her back untouched." As of the timing of this dream, Abimelech and Sarah have not yet consummated their union. He has not touched her. And God says, you need to restore her, which means you need to continue to keep your hands off of her. And you need to give her back to her husband. The second thing that you must do is petition prayers from Abraham. Abimelech has to ask the guy that enticed him to sin to pray for the forgiveness of his sin. Asking for prayers is probably the last thing that Abraham wants to do to Abimelech. Probably the first thing on his to-do list is to punch Abraham in the throat for causing him and his family to be in this situation. But God says you need to ask him to pray for you, to intercede for you. And if he prays for you, God would forgive Abimelech. It seems like a crazy thing for God to ask Abimelech to do. But as the text unfolds, Abimelech does everything that God requires and more. Right, in verses 14 and 15, Abimelech goes above and beyond making restitution. He gives Abraham wealth in the form of livestock and female servants. He gives Abraham free rights to any portion of his land that he wants. In verse 16, he gives Sarah back to Abraham, making restitution yet again by giving Abraham a bunch of silver. In essence, this act of giving Abraham his wife back, in addition to silver, vindicates Sarah. By paying this sum in this way, culturally speaking, Abimelech is declaring for everyone that Sarah is innocent and that her integrity is still intact, and signaling for us that the integrity of her impending pregnancy can be upheld. And finally, undoubtedly, Abimelech does petition Abraham for prayers of intercession. Though we do not see Abraham right his wrong, we do see Abimelech do everything prescribed to resolve his own sin issue. And so while this text is not necessarily a model for the resolution of our sins, it does illustrate the importance of us dealing with sin correctly. And thankfully for us, Scripture does record what we must do to receive the forgiveness of our sins. The very first thing that we must do to deal with our sin rightly is to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you have not trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, then you are under the power and the penalty of sin, which, as Abimelech and all of his house learned, is death. But the Apostle Paul tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in Him, in Christ, we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so the very first thing that you must do in order to resolve the sin issue in your life is submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, there is no resolution for your sin. In our text, Abimelech has to pay the full cost for the restitution of his sin. He has to pay the full cost of his sin. But for you and I, Jesus has paid the full cost of sin. He paid the full cost of our sin by offering Himself upon the cross at Calvary, dying in our place, being buried in our place, and rising again in triumphant life to forever defeat the power of sin and the guilt of sin in the life of all of those who would trust Him. And so the very first thing you must do to resolve the issue of the sin in your life is submit yourself to Jesus Christ, who has paid the full cost of your sin. But what do we do about returning sin? What do we do about recurring sin? Thankfully, Scripture prescribes the solution for that as well. And the solution is simple. It's to confess. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But friends, confessing is more than just saying, hey God, I did this thing, I'm sorry. That word for confession means so much more. Confession entails affirming the truth of our sin. Primarily that our sin is sin and that it is sin against a holy, righteous, just God. Confessing our sin entails turning from sin. It doesn't just entail telling God that we're sorry for the sin that we've committed as we continue to participate in that same sin. Confessing sin also includes turning from sin towards righteousness. And confession entails the praise of God in our life and in our speech and in our thoughts for the forgiveness of that sin. Sometime back, I wrote an article or a short devotion on how to deal with recurring sin in the life of God's people. It follows the model that David sets out in Psalm 51, there in Psalm 51, as David is confessing and repenting for his sin with Bathsheba, we see him plead for mercy. David has dug himself into a hole that he cannot get himself out of. That is what we do with our sin. And so David begins in Psalm 51 with a plea for mercy. Because if we have any hope of forgiveness of sins, it must be because of the mercy of God. Then we see him confess his sin, specifically, intentionally express or confess his sin to God and confess that it is sin against God. We see him express a desire for holiness. He says, create in me a clean heart. Oh God, give me a desire for holiness. Make me like you. And finally, he ends his prayer of confession and repentance by committing himself to righteous living. So living for the Lord. That devotion is available on the back counter for you to take home as a model for that prayer of confession. But friends, we must deal appropriately with sin in our life. We must confess it. We must starve it. And we must live righteously in life because the cost of sin is high. And everyone in this narrative discovered how high that cost is. Abimelech's family is dead. The promise is in jeopardy. Sarah's integrity is in jeopardy. We cannot take God's mercy and faithfulness to forgive as a license to sin. We cannot continue in recurring sin just saying, oh, well, God is a God of grace. He will forgive me. We cannot take his mercy and faithfulness as a license to sin. We must deal with it rightly because sin is never excused. But thankfully, there is always mercy. Finally, this morning, we see the restitution after sin. We see many things transpire in this text. Abraham sins in a big way. Though we do not see him work to resolve that sin, we do see an important truth. In verse 7, God tells Abimelech to petition Abraham for prayers because he is a prophet. Typically, when we read of prophets, we think of someone who speaks for God. They've received a message, they've received a vision, and they are declaring that message or that vision to people. But here, the word prophet is used as someone who has the right to speak to God. Abimelech is to ask Abraham to speak to God on Abimelech's behalf. And so what we see is despite the return of sin, Abraham retains his position. He does not cease to be the man of God on earth. God does not remove his favor from Abraham. He does not cease to be faithful to Abraham. The man declared righteous by God is still declared righteous by God despite that recurring sin. Abraham is secure. But he's not secure by his own merit. He's secure by the grace of God. Friends, we have that same propensity to return to sin. We will all at some point see sin return in our lives. But by the grace of God, we cannot lose our position. We cannot lose his favor. We cannot lose his faithfulness. Because we cannot lose that which we did not earn. And we cannot keep by our own goodness that which has been given to us because we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Our position as children of God is secured by the grace of God. Now, there is a seemingly prevailing thought in our world today that we can, by our own sin, lose our own salvation. But we cannot lose that which we did not earn. Our position as sons and daughters of God is not dependent upon our own faithfulness, because even when we are unfaithful, he is faithful. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that no man, including ourselves, can ever pluck us from the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. And so even in the midst of our remaining sin, we remain secure. We also see the resolution, the restoration of sin in Sarah's life. Sarah, in our text, is righted. Sarah is guilty of sin. She partook in Abraham's lie. Apparently, she never told the truth either. We don't see her repent of her sin. Yet upon the resolution of sin, Sarah was righted. She was cleared of guilt, and she was restored to righteousness. And isn't that what the Lord does for those who are His? Isn't it a wonderful picture of the redemption that we find in Christ? That when we come to Him, we find a debt paid in full. When we come to Him, we find guilt absolved and we find righteousness imputed. And even still, when we sin, we find mercy and all is right because He paid it all. Finally, this morning, we see life restored. We see life restored in our text. Verse 17, Abraham prays, and undoubtedly God forgives. Because we see the wombs of all of the women in Abimelech's house opened, so that they may conceive and bear children. The restoration of sin, or the restoration after sin, is the restoration of life. We see the resurrecting power of God in this text because now that which was dead has been restored to life. The forgiveness of sin brings new life. Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech and all of Abimelech's house are restored when sin is dealt with appropriately. And what a comfort for us that despite the reality of returning sin, there remains mercy and grace towards our sin. In this text, Abraham's sin jeopardizes the program of God in a big way. If Abimelech and Sarah had consummated their union, we would forever wonder who was the father. And here on the eve of conception, Abraham falls into this sin trap. If you remember from Genesis chapter 17, God tells Abraham there, in a year's time, your wife will bear a son. If we understand the timeline of our text, a few months have transpired since that promise, and this is quite literally the eve of conception. If Sarah has not already conceived Isaac, it's only a matter of days. And Abraham's sin jeopardizes the integrity of the plan, the redemptive plan of God, because it jeopardizes the integrity of Sarah's womb and the paternity of Sarah's child. But just as He did with Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 12, God intervenes in such a way that the integrity of His plan remains intact. And all of this comes together to teach us and to teach Israel that there is nothing that can thwart or impede the plan of God. Now, this reality would have encouraged Israel as they read this text, as they're there in the wilderness waiting to go into the land of Canaan. Not only do they see mercy despite sin, but they would also see how God delivered Abraham and Sarah from Pharaoh, a king outside of the land, and how God delivered Abraham and Sarah from Abimelech, a king inside the land. They've already been delivered from Pharaoh, the king outside of the land, and now they are staring down every king in every city in the land. And this text would declare for them that God would do the same thing towards the kings in the land that He did towards the kings outside of the land. They have experienced deliverance, and in much the same way, they will experience the kings inside the land delivered into their hand. And so this would have strengthened their confidence in God, the confidence that He would deliver into their hands the kings in the land. If it is God's plan, it cannot be stopped. And so this serves as an encouragement to faithfulness for Israel, but it also serves as a warning of unfaithfulness, of the consequence if they become like the nations or the cities that they are sent to extinguish. How then might we extrapolate this to apply to us? Friends, God in Christ has delivered us from the ruler of this world. He's delivered us from the ruler of this world that had kept us for so long in the chains of sin. He has delivered us from that ruler. And now we live in a land that is not our own, with many things that seek to do us harm. But the same way God had already overcome the kings in the land of Canaan, he's already overcome every trouble in this world. He's overcome everything that can do us harm. Every weapon that can be raised against us, he has overcome. And he will deliver those who are his from every foe in the land in which we live, which is an encouragement for us to live righteously. It's an encouragement of the beauty of faithfulness and the danger of unfaithfulness, even in the world in which we live. And finally, as Eli and the worship team come back up, perhaps more practically, a lesson that we can take away from this text is that of patience. To be patient with one another. Because sin remains and sin returns. And though I may grow and you may grow, though we may get older, we are not necessarily sanctified by age. Sin still returns. No matter how much we grow or how old we get, we will always have that propensity to commit the same sins over and over and over, even if they are 25 years apart. And so not only do we need to be diligent in righteous living, but we need to be diligent in our grace and patience with others. Because when I fall, I'm merely doing the same thing that you have the propensity to do. And when you fall, you're merely doing the same thing that I have the same propensity to do. So we need to be gracious, we need to be patient, we need to be kind towards one another, especially in our moments of weakness. So be gracious with me, and I be gracious with you. Be gracious with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents, with your friends, with your family, with your coworkers, because we all have the same propensity to fall back into sin. But thankfully, Jesus has paid the full cost of our sin. So if you're here today and you have never trusted him as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you, as the worship team plays, to come and meet me back in the back, and I would love to share with you how today you can leave here experiencing that forgiveness in your own life. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. God, and just the reminder, God, of the pervasiveness of sin. And of the reality that sin nature still lurks within us. Even though we've been freed from the power of sin, we've not been freed from its presence. We've not been freed from its enticements. That it will still creep up in our life from time to time. But God, thank you for the message that there is grace and mercy for us despite our failure. Thank you this morning, Lord, for sending your Son to live and die in our place so that through him we might have life, that we might be freed from the power of sin and the guilt of sin, and freed to live as you created us to live. And Father, we're thankful that even as we fall back into those pesky sins, God, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess to you. So, Father, we pray today for those who are here who have never trusted you, Lord. We pray by your Spirit you would draw them to yourself, God, in such a way that today must be the day of salvation. Father, for those of us who are yours, God, help us to not take that mercy and grace for granted, but to be diligent and disciplined to live righteously. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.